Our scripture reading and lesson tonight, congregation, is taken from the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. And we'll be reading the first part of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, verses 1 through 16. And our text tonight are the familiar words of verse 13. It's found on page 809 in the Pew Bibles, page 809. Before we hear God's word read and hear his word preached, let's ask his blessing in prayer. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that you are a God whose word is powerful, a word that is able to be a savor of life unto life and of death unto death according to your purpose, a word by which all of us will ultimately be measured. And so we ask that we might humble ourselves, that we might tremble in the presence of your voice, that we might hear the voice of our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, as he speaks to us tonight in these familiar words, and that as we hear that word, we might also be doers by the Spirit of the word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We read God's word in Matthew 5, beginning at verse 1. Let us listen to this word the Lord speaks to us. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And the words of our text are in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this evening. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm fairly confident that though I don't know your congregation that well or what your pastor has been preaching of late, but I'm fairly confident that at some point or another you've heard sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular on the Beatitudes, these great statements of blessing with which our Lord begins that great sermon as one greater than Moses, speaking from the mountain, as Calvin puts it, as the truest interpreter of the law of God for the conduct and life of God's people. And you've heard, I'm sure, sermons on this great and wonderful, impressive metaphor that the Lord uses in verse 13 after the Beatitudes. You, citizen of God's kingdom, you are the light, or the salt, rather, of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Now, before we plunge in tonight and look at that great metaphor that is a description, really, of our vocation and calling as Christian citizens, as citizens of God's kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, just a comment on the relationship between the Beatitudes that precede this metaphor and the one that follows, you are the light of the world, and these descriptions of the citizen of God's kingdom's calling. It's been said that the Beatitudes constitute, in a way, a kind of portrait, or I might change the analogy, a kind of mirror. We speak of the law that God gives to us as a mirror, which shows us what we truly are and look like before God as those who sin. The Apostle Paul says, the law makes known is a teacher of sin. We wouldn't know, and not a few of our fellow citizens are unaware of, because they haven't listened to the law of God, that they are sinners who fall short of God's glory, who have sinned against Him. Well, the Beatitudes are a different kind of mirror, a different kind of portrait. What they show us is the magnificent dress, the qualities of heart and life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who are persecuted. We see a great picture of the dress, the garb, the adornment with which the Spirit of Christ adorns the heart and life of the citizen of God's kingdom. This is, says Jesus, what God sees, what God works in those who are citizens of God's kingdom. We see in ourselves, to some degree, and in one another, these qualities of heart and life. But now the two metaphors, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, they say to us, in a manner of speaking, it's not enough that as a citizen of God's kingdom by the Spirit of Christ, you should be adorned with these kinds of qualities of heart and life, so that you look at yourself in the light of the Word of God and you recognize in yourself this portrait that Jesus presents to us at the outset of the Sermon on the Mount. If I may put it this way, it's not enough that you look good. It's altogether necessary that you put to good use what God is doing in you by His Spirit in order to fulfill your high and holy, your exalted calling as the salt of the earth, the light of the world. I could make that perhaps a little more plain. I can remember a number of years ago, one of my colleagues, and it's not your associate pastor, so just to protect the innocent, but another of my colleagues, whose name will go unmentioned, he was one time in a moment of some frustration at the seminary in Northwest Iowa, saying, in the congregation of which I am a member, he says, I feel sometimes like I'm a potted plant. And I said, well, what do you mean? Well, you know how it is. You have a potted plant like these plants on the stage here in our worship sanctuary. You lend a little color. You lend a little interest. You occasionally are watered and dusted off, but really, you're like window dressing. You don't really have anything to do. You make no actual contribution. You're a little bit like, some of you may remember my perhaps unwise comment about too many attendants on the stage at a wedding. They haven't anything to do. They simply look good. Well, the point I'm making is our Lord, when He turns to the disciples, to those to whom He first spoke these words and says, having described who you are in quality of heart and life, what you look like, let me say something about your high calling. You are not potted plants in God's creation and in the world that Christ claims as His dominion. You are, of all the people in the world, you are nothing less than the salt of the earth. You are the salt of Highland, Indiana. You are the salt wherever you find yourself, at the office, in the school, in the neighborhood, in conversation, in the whole range of your life. You are salt. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Now, there are three things I'd like us to notice as we plunge in now, congregation, to this description of our high calling as Christians. You are the salt of the earth. First of all, very simply, what does this mean? Why salt? What's the function and the work that salt performs? Jesus doesn't tell us. As a matter of fact, I don't like to quibble with translations, but I will if you'll forgive me. If salt has lost its taste, our translation has answered the question, but literally the text says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness. Jesus doesn't tell those to whom he first preached this sermon whereof he speaks when he uses the language salt. He simply assumed that they would all know what he was saying, which raises the question, what would they have known based on the teaching of the Word of God? I once heard a chapel meditation at Mid-America where a guest chapel speaker enumerated no less than 10 uses of salt. And I thought then, and I think now, it was rather creative. It was rather a rich array of functions. But I think his imagination was getting the better of him. Let's stick with what we know from the Word of God would have sprung to mind when Jesus says to this people, steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, you are the salt. Now, having said that, the first thing that can be said is correctly captured by our translation when it says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste. I said it reads literally saltiness, but they substituted taste, and they did so for an obvious reason. The Word of God, and even in our own experience, teaches that one of the great first foremost functions of salt is to lend flavor. As a matter of fact, just one text in the Old Testament, Job 6, verse 6, the rhetorical question is asked, is tasteless food eaten without salt? Answer, obviously not. That's why when I was growing up, my mother would look a little askance at my father when, whenever the food was put before him, copious amounts of salt were poured over whatever the dish before so much as a bite had been eaten. And I followed in his tracks, and I likewise suffer sometimes the rather unspoken rebuke of my wife. What are you saying about this food? It needs salt to lend it spice, zest, flavor, interest. You know that. I happen to be a person, and I'm told it's good for you. Oatmeal is, with a pinch of salt, exceedingly better than without a pinch of salt. It's otherwise a very bland, uninteresting, dull sort of breakfast food. And so one of the functions, when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the people who in the earth lend zest, spice, interest. Without you, the world would be a duller place. More on that in a moment. But what's the second? There are, in my judgment, in the scriptures, at least three functions of salt. The first, we've noted, it's a flavoring. By the way, Paul in Colossians 4, 6 says, let your conversation always be full of grace. What? Seasoned with salt. One of the most obvious ways we can be like salting salt is by what comes out of our mouths. But the second function of salt in the scriptures is also fairly obvious, and it's salt functions as a preservative in the sense of what might be called an antiseptic. It's a preserving, cleansing agent that retards corruption, decay, disease, infection, things that would otherwise be injurious. Before they had these lovely refrigerators that we have and freezers
and all of these modern means, preservatives in foods that are sometimes not good for us, they needed to preserve meats and other foods, and they would pack them, therefore, in salt. And since we have a newborn infant in my house, I'm intrigued by the fact that it was Old Testament practice. It's mentioned, for example, in the Word of God, Judges chapter 9, or I should say Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 4, that it was the practice that newborn babies would be rubbed with salt in order to protect them from infection or some kind of trouble. It's an antiseptic, a preservative. It retards what would otherwise do you injury. Now, that's true also in our culture, not only in terms of salt as a preservative of foods, but salt as a means, a kind of antiseptic. I can remember a younger brother who had a terrible burn when he was a young boy. He poured a pot of hot oil over his foot, and one of the rehabilitation assignments was he had to soak his foot in salted water. And so salt, incidentally, another illustration of this out of the Word of God. It's very interesting, in Judges chapter 9, when the children of Israel were taking captive through Abimelech, the Shechem area, the Shechemites, they scattered salt, it says, over the ground. Now, why would they have done that? Because salt not only retards infection, it retards the growth of the soil. And it was a symbol, the scattering of salt over the ground, of the cleansing of the land of which Israel was to take possession in order that it might be devoted as a thing holy to the Lord. And so salt is not only condiment that lends taste, it's a preservative that retards infection and decay. But there's one last function of salt. I mentioned three functions, and it also relates to this idea of preservation. It's probably in some ways an extension of what I've just been mentioning. Some of you may know, there's a little Bible trivia question. Why is it that when the temple was rebuilt, and you can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah, there's particular instruction given that they should have ample salt on supply in the temple storehouse? Now, what was that for? To throw on the ice in the winters so that no one would slip on the sidewalk? Well, no. It was to provide for the sacrifice. And if you read in Leviticus, you'll find that many of the peace offerings, the fellowship offerings, the thank offerings, they would be seasoned with salt. Why? Because salt is a preservative. It therefore became a symbol of permanence. So that when you covenant with the Lord or with someone else, like taking a wedding vow, it was traditional practice to make a covenant with salt. I'm told that in the Middle East they still do this. If you shake hands in our culture, we've got an agreement. You'll do this for me and I'll do this for you. Well, in that culture, in the Old Testament, in the offering to God and in the covenanting with the Lord, it's called the covenant of salt forever in Numbers 18, for example, or many other places, because it becomes a symbol that we are people of integrity. We're not here today, gone tomorrow. We don't say one thing in church and then rush off and do the opposite. We're people who have vowed before the Lord, and by the Spirit of God indwelling us, we keep covenant with the Lord and with one another. We are a reliable people. Now, if that's the meaning of salt, the second thing I would have us notice in our text this evening, congregation, if that's those are the functions of salt. It symbolizes that which lends taste, that which preserves from decay, that which becomes a symbol of reliable, persevering integrity. Why would Jesus say, you Christians, you citizens of God's kingdom, don't you know, you are the salt of the earth? What does that tell us about the earth? My second point has to do with what's the assumption that undergirds and sustains the Lord's word here to us regarding our high calling to be the salt of the earth. Don't you know that without your presence, enlightened by the word of God and dwelt of Christ's spirit, and your influence and conduct in this world in which God has called us to himself, there would be no one who could lend taste, zest, interest to what would otherwise be an exceedingly dull, uninteresting, boring, tedious place. Now you say, what does that mean exactly? One of the things it means is what we often assume, young people, may I dare to hazard that you sometimes make the assumption, as I did growing older, as a young person, that, oh, this Christian business, oh, this business of gathering with the people of the Lord on the Lord's Day to worship God and hear a sermon preached, why, that's not as interesting and as zestful and spice-filled way to spend the weekend. And this Christian business, it's so restrictive, it's so constraining. There are things that I may not do. There are other things that are things that I ought to do. And we get the idea, oddly, it's one of the devil's more clever devices, that there's something about the matter of serving and belonging to Christ and being a citizen of his kingdom that robs our life of the sort of enjoyment and pleasure that would otherwise be open to us. Now, we don't have time tonight, congregation, for me to explain in all of the ways in which this is true. But maybe I could illustrate it a little bit this way by, I won't say who he is, but I know a fellow whose life consists, he lives in my neighborhood, for all intents and purposes, of going to work, coming home from work, and washing the car. And when the car is finished washing, he washes the other car. And then when he's finished with the second car, he washes the third car. By that time, the first car has become dirty again. He washes it again. He washes his cars so much that he actually literally wears the paint off of them. And he's constantly mowing his lawn 2 and 3 times per week, much to the dismay of some of his neighbors who'd like a little peace now and then. But I'm not wanting to pick on my neighbor. What I'm wanting to suggest to you that his life is a kind of vignette of something that is terribly empty, absent any real interest. I said this morning that ours is a nihilistic culture. We're going, says Hemingway, from nowhere to nowhere. Most of our fellow citizens, they don't know who created them. Who is the Redeemer? What is the nature of his kingdom? And how it shall ultimately come, prevail, the hope of eternal life and everything else in between. And their lives, quite frankly, are aimless, meaningless, vain, dull as dust, going nowhere. As a Christian, you know who you are. You know whose world this is. You know why you were put here. You know that your life counts, not only for today, but for eternity. You know the things that pertain to God's kingdom, things that last, that are enduring. And so you are the one whose high calling it is to show what a zest-filled, extraordinarily interesting adventure, what a grand pilgrimage, what a wondrous thing it is, how lustrous and splendid it is to be a Christian. And parents, maybe sometimes the reason our children have the notion that it's all about what we may not do is that we haven't shown them it's all about what we would love and desire and most enjoy doing in the service of the Lord. The world without the Christian is a tasteless, empty, vain, barren wilderness. But there's another thing it says about the earth. It's not only tasteless, but in the dominion and power of sin since the fall of Adam, we are inclined to ruin what God made good. We are inclined to destroy what God gave us for our well-being. We're inclined to destroy the glorious institution called marriage. We're inclined to twist and distort the splendid and holy thing called intimacy between husband and wife within the bonds of marriage. Think of our culture. We're inclined to turn our tongues that were fashioned so as to give praise to God into instruments that spew the most putrid and foul-smelling language. I can remember with my son a few years ago waiting in line at the Chicago Auto Show, and we were dumbfounded, actually. We were behind a group of young people by the unbelievably foul language that was spewing forth in a torrent out of their mouths. Image bearers of God, reducing the tongue and the glorious instrument of human language with which to praise God and edify, build up one another. I don't know if I even dare mention it, but if you read any of the expletive deleted paragraphs and conversations of the former governor of the state of Illinois, you'll have just a little bit of a window into how our world needs salt. That is, not only to lend it taste, but to retard, to cleanse, to restore the fabric of human life, whether in marriage or in family, whether in business, whether in play, whether in education, or in whatever sphere. You are to be, says the Lord, salting salt in a world that would otherwise decay even more than it already has. But you're also to be people who are persons of integrity. And I think more and more, as the fabric of our culture unravels, as we abandoned in North America a rich inheritance in the Christian faith and in the Word of God, one of the things most desperately needed are people in politics, in education, in business, in conversation, in marriages, in families, who keep their word, who are reliable, who are permanent. You can take it to the bank. When they make a deal, they won't go back on their word. Because ours is a culture, in its politics, its education, its human relations, its whatever, it lacks integrity. I mean, all you have to do is say politics and politicians, and we all become cynical. Where are there citizens of God's kingdom prepared to, in the public square, make a testimony, speak a word that is distinct, salt-like, because they say what they mean and they mean what they say? You see, this is a word to us about our high calling that says some very sobering things about the world in which we live. But now there's one last thing in our text, and it's this. Notice what our Lord goes on to say. If salt loses its saltiness, how shall its saltiness be restored? And don't worry over this text as to what it says about the doctrine of the perseverance or preservation of the saints. Our Lord is not speaking, it seems to me, strictly to that question directly. But he is saying that when that happens, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. That when Christians, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, cease to function in a world like salt, then they really are potted plants of no great and particular use. And I'm told that salt has an interesting quality. It retains its potency rather rigorously, but the one way to dilute it and render it ineffectual is to mix it together with all sorts of other elements. So it is diluted, which is to say, when Christians no longer have any bite, no longer any spice, because they go against the grain of a sinful, disobedient culture, when they're so accommodated to the world around them, think like, speak like, dress like, act like, are nothing more than a mere reflection of the culture, well, then they're deluded. They don't show people another, a better, a more glorious way. They walk in lockstep with the culture around them. And then, says our Lord, of what use? Of what benefit? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. He wants to impress upon us and his hearers that we take to heart and by God's grace shoulder the responsibility and recognize that we are called to be the salt of the earth. And so let me conclude, congregation, by simply asking the question. Your presence, your speech, your behavior, in whatever particular, does it have anything of salt about it? Are you salting salt in a decaying, dying, putrefying world for the glory of Christ and the coming of Christ's kingdom? Amen. Our Father in heaven, remind us of our high calling. Remind us that we have work to do, that as citizens of Christ's kingdom and dwelt of the Spirit, we are to be like salting salt, those who lend taste, interest in what would otherwise be a bland and barren wilderness, those who retard in their speech and conduct the power and working of the principle of sin, those who are people of integrity in a world that is so unreliable, where integrity and truth-telling and permanent commitment is so often rare. Help us, we pray, to be such salting salt in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, wherever you have placed us. For Jesus' sake, amen.